country no bigger than the size of New Jersey is the epicenter of world events and the key to the world's future. A coalition of powerful nations seek its destruction. The world's lone superpower seeks to protect its sovereignty. And the Bible predicted all of these events thousands of years ago. Join us tonight as we explore biblical prophecy and what it reveals about our imminent future. That's coming up tonight on Raw Talk. And welcome to Raw Talk here on M88, and I'm excited to talk about tonight's topic as we take a look at some of the stuff that's happening in today's world, how it was prophesied about in the Bible thousands of years ago, and what it means for our imminent future. And, you know, biblical prophecy, always a topic that a lot of people are intrigued by, especially in the times and the days that we live in right now. We have one of our old friends joining us, and I'm not talking about age. I'm talking about a guy who's joined us on the program several times. Ron Rhodes joining us once again for this evening's discussion. He just put out a book called Northern Storm Rising, kind of a departure from his usual subjects of choice, but a fascinating read nonetheless. I was talking with Ron a little bit before the program, saying a lot of the stuff that he describes in there sounds like the next big summer blockbuster film and the epicness of the events that he talks about. So, Ron Rhodes, thank you so much for joining us again this evening here on Raw Talk, sir.
Well, thanks. It's always good to be with you.
Yeah, it's always a pleasure to have you back, and I'm always surprised that you're willing to come back, but I'm always blessed that you're willing to come back.
Well, you know, it's just it's a great way to spend a Sunday evening. I mean, what would I rather be doing?
Well, you know, now that football's almost over, I'm glad you're willing to share your evening with us.
Well, we got one more coming up next week.
Yeah, that's right. And then I guess I'll just have you back more often because we really won't have anything else to do. Well, Ron, let me ask you first of all about your inspiration for writing this book, because you're known more as an apologist, and this dive into prophecy might be seen as, you know, kind of a departure from your usual subjects of choice. Why did you feel like you needed to write this book about prophecy, especially when there's so much being written about prophecy now anyway?
Well, that's a fair question. I think that to answer the question, I would point out that my work, which is apologetics, is really hinges on defending Christianity and the Christian faith. Part of that involves defending the Bible and learning how to rightly interpret the Bible and teaching other people how to do that. And the fact is that a large percentage of the Bible is prophetic in nature. I mean, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are brimming with biblical prophecies. And it's my viewpoint that today there is a great deal of confusion on this subject. The reason for that is that you've got a lot of people setting forth different views and different interpretations, and often they don't even give you their principles of interpretation when they set forth their different viewpoints.
Mm-hmm.
And so as a biblical apologist, my feeling was that I wanted to focus on what biblical prophecy teaches from a biblical perspective based upon sound interpretive principles. And my goal is not so much to set dates, because I'm against setting dates. I've always warned people against setting dates as to when the rapture is going to happen or when some other prophetic event is going to happen. Rather, my goal is to discuss what the Bible actually teaches about these future events and then examine current events to see whether or not the stage is being set for the fulfillment of those prophecies. And I do that because Jesus himself told us to be thoughtful observers of the times.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll find that in Matthew 16 and Luke 21.
Well, it's really interesting, all the stuff that you go through in this book. Before we dive into specifics, why don't you explain a little bit for people some of the principles you use to interpret Scripture? Because when people read passages like Ezekiel 38 and 39, for some, it's just a bunch of gibberish, you know, and then we hear people talking about all the specifics and how Russia's involved, and people might be thinking, where'd you get that from? I don't see that anywhere in here. How did you pull that out of this? So what are some of the principles we can use to interpret Scripture properly?
Well, I think to begin with, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. You know, that's just a foundational principle that can really help you a lot. people are always trying to read something into the Bible that doesn't belong there. And so I come back with the fact, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And that's basically reading Scripture like you read other literature. I recognize that there are figures of speech in certain parts of the Bible. For example, God is called a rock. We are said to be under his wings. I mean, that's obviously figurative language. But the literal method of interpreting Scripture tries to seek the literal meaning that lies behind those figures of speech. And not only that, but there's plenty of the Bible that doesn't use figures of speech. There's quite a bit of the Bible that's pretty straightforward narrative. And so what you want to do is to interpret it like you do other kinds of literature. And the reason I say that is that God himself was the one that made up human language. He gave it to us. And he gave it to us for communication purposes. Words mean something. Sentences mean something. God wouldn't have given us the Bible if that weren't true. But to understand the Bible, you have to read it just like you do other words and other sentences. The problem that you run into is that sometimes you start to read very strange meanings into the text. For example, I read one person who was talking about the creation of Adam. And this person claimed that this refers to a dam, in other words, two different words, a dam that separates us from God, much like a water dam blocks up the water and separates water from the rest of the dry land.
Wow.
So that's ridiculous.
Yeah, that's pretty wild.
That's crazy. I mean, that's not the kind of interpretation you want to use. So, again, that foundational principle is so important. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. But there's other principles that I talk about in the book. For example, pay close attention to context. I mean, that sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But there's a lot of people out there that ignore this. Fact is that every word is part of a sentence. Every sentence is part of a paragraph. Every paragraph is part of a larger portion of the text. And every book in the Bible is part of the whole Bible. So however you interpret an individual verse has got to be in line with the rest of Scripture. So that's a very important one.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly, you need to consult history and culture, which is what I've done in this book. You know, when I talk about the different nations that will one day align against Israel, that's really the topic of my book. I really go deep into to history to find out the precise meaning of some of those nations and where they are.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll see in a few minutes if that's referring to Russia and Iran and some other nations out there. But these are just some of the kinds of principles that I'm talking about.
Well, Ezekiel 38 and 39 have been topics for a lot of people recently. And it's something that I think people are almost hearing so much that, you know, they might be coming a little immune to it. Oh, yeah, Ezekiel 38, I get it. Yeah, okay, prophecy about something that's going to happen in the future. Why don't you give a little background on what these passages are saying for the few people who may not be up to date on why there's such popular passages now when it comes to prophecy, and explain a little bit why it's so exciting to examine those passages with the current events that we got going on.
Well, to begin with, I go back to chapters 36 and 37 because those chapters really set the groundwork for what's to come.
Mm-hmm.
In chapters 36 and 37, it talks about how Israel would have been dispersed into many nations. In other words, Israel wasn't a nation, and it was in bondage, dispersed among many nations around the world. And according to Ezekiel 36 and 37, Israel would become a nation again. And, you know, Jewish people from all these different nations where they were scattered would come back to the Holy Land. And, of course, that's one of the reasons why people started to get excited in 1948 when Israel became a national entity again.
Mm-hmm.
Towards the late 1800s, there were Jews that were already making their way back to Israel. But it was in 1948 that it actually became a national entity. And Jewish people have been moving back to the Holy Land ever since that time. And so Ezekiel 36 and 37 talks about this in terms of bones coming together. And these bones come together and form a skeleton, and then God breathes flesh on these bones. This is talking about the rebirth of a nation.
Mm.
And so that sets the stage for everything that is to come. Because once Israel comes back into the land again, which is something that's quite literal, the Scripture goes on to prophesy that one day there would be a massive invasion into Israel, an invasion that has not taken place yet. And this invasion is said to come from the north. and that's one of the reasons I've called my book Northern Storm Rising. And among the nations that the Bible talks about are Russia and Iran, Sudan, Libya, other nations like Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan, Afghanistan. These nations would join together and launch a massive invasion into Israel. Now, there's something to think about here. The fact is that 2,600 years ago when Ezekiel wrote this, he had no clue as to what would unite these various nations.
Mm-hmm.
But today we know.
Right, Islam.
Because the nations that I've just told you about are predominantly Muslim mm-hmm. in nature. They're predominantly Muslim. And as you know, the Muslims hate Israel. In fact, the Muslims want to push Israel back into the sea and take over the land. And we can talk more about that in just a little bit. But the fact is that these nations are predominantly Muslim, with the exception of Russia. But even Russia has 20 million Muslims within its borders, with many thousands of Muslim mosques.
Mm-hmm.
And so even in Russia, you've got this strong Muslim element. And so what I've done in this book is that I've, point by point, gone through these biblical prophecies that point towards this future invasion. And then I asked the question, what are we seeing today? Are we seeing national alignments between Russia and Iran and some of these other nations that I've just mentioned?
Mm-hmm.
And if so, what does it mean? And to me, it is exciting because I think that we are witnessing the setting of the stage for some of the stuff that Ezekiel talked about. Just to give you one example, we see Russia and Iran with an alliance militarily. In fact, Iran has signed an alliance with Russia for the next 25 years, with Russia being the main military supplier to Iran. And Iran is giving Russia $500 million a year in this military buildup. And not only that, but Russia is also providing nuclear technology to Iran, allegedly for civilian purposes. But there's quite a few people in the intelligence community who think that the real goal of Iran is to attain a nuclear weapon.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's been a lot of discussion about that, and that's one of the reasons why President Bush has been so active this past year.
Right.
So, again, I think that it's worth looking at. I mean, we've seen Ezekiel 2,600 years ago lay out very specifically what this invasion would be like and the nations that are involved. And today we see some of the stuff lining up and setting the stage for what Ezekiel talked about. So the question that Jesus, told us to think about is, will you be accurate observers of the times?
Hmm.
In other words, will you look at the current events around you and measure them against what Scripture says and understand what's going on? Now, let me just close my little, mini sermon here with a quick principle, and that is we don't interpret the Bible by current events. We interpret current events by the Bible. There's a big difference. You see, I'm not talking about newspaper exegesis where we go to the Bible and try to interpret the Bible based upon what the newspaper says. Instead of doing that, what we do is we learn the Bible. We learn biblical prophecy first. And once we understand the Bible, then we go to current events and see if any of them match up to what the Bible has to say. And that way, we have a thorough understanding of what's going on.
Now, one of the most fascinating aspects of your book, as I was going through it and reading it and preparing for tonight, was where you describe the role that oil plays in all the stuff that's going to happen here in the future. We have seen already, oil go up in price. We're paying more at the gas pump.
You noticed that too, did you?
Yes, I have. And our nation as a whole has felt the influence of our dependency on oil. So how big of a role will that simple natural resource oil play in all these end time scenarios that you describe in your book?
Well, that's a good question. In fact, I've got an entire chapter in the book called The Addiction to Black Gold. And, of course, I'm referring to oil. And one of the points I make in the book is that the United States is heavily dependent on oil, just like every other nation is. In fact, Americans presently consume 21 million barrels of oil a day. That's a quarter of the world's total consumption.
Wow.
And the fact is that oil is what makes our transportation work, cars and trucks and buses and trains and so forth. If the transportation shuts down, you can't get anywhere. And if you can't get anywhere, that means that food can't be transported. Medicine can't be transported. Based upon oil, we manufacture all kinds of stuff, including plastics and various kinds of clothing. Oil makes our industrial machinery work. The United States military runs on oil. I mean, we need oil.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing that's concerning a lot of people is, are we running out? And in fact, many believe that we are. And I'm not talking about prophecy buffs saying that. I'm talking about some of the top experts in the world. For example, the CEO of Chevron says that the days of easy oil are over. And he talks about how new oil discoveries are occurring in places that are difficult to extract the oil. And it's becoming very, very expensive, and the resource is depleting. The chairman and CEO of Arco Oil says, we have embarked on the beginning of the last days of the age of oil. I mean, when you hear guys like that start talking like this, and when you see articles in Newsweek, Washington Post, and many other, you know, reliable publications saying that it's an increasingly scarce resource, while at the same time the nations are using more than ever, well, you can see that's a concern
mm-hmm.
that people have. Now, in light of that backdrop, here's the concern in how it relates to Bible prophecy. The fact is that many of the nations that are the biggest suppliers of oil today are nations that don't really like the United States very much. You know, we're talking about a lot of the Middle Eastern nations, and some peacefully coexist with us, you know, Saudi Arabia, for example, but quite a few of the nations really don't have a high opinion of the United States, and it's the concern of many U.S. intelligence officers that much of the oil profits that the United States is sending to the Middle East is in turn being used to finance terrorist activities against us.
Mm-hmm.
So you can see the problem there. At one and the same time, we've got a situation in which great amounts of money are being spent to fight terrorism, while at the same time we're spending great amount of money to purchase the oil that ends up funding terrorism.
Yeah. That's a great point in your book.
It's not a good scenario.
Yeah.
And, you know, it comes down to this. Russia has a huge, huge surplus of oil and gas. Iran is the third largest in the world. Iran's got gas and oil reserves beneath its surface. Now, with the oil running out, you can see how it's possible that the oil card could be played against the United States at some point by nations that are hostile to the U.S. But beyond that, one motive for invading Israel is that in just the last couple of years, a huge oil reserve worth just a ton of money has been discovered beneath the ground in Israel.
Hmm.
So Israel has now become a target. And, you know, all of this, I think, is related. When we look at biblical prophecy and the various nations of which Ezekiel 38 and 39 speaks, I think oil very definitely plays into the picture.
It's kind of fascinating because there's this new video game, if you don't mind me taking a tangent, coming out called Frontlines: Fuel of War. And interestingly enough, you know, it's not a Christian video game by any imagination. It's, you know, a tactical shooter game, kind of like Rainbow Six or some of these others. But the premise of the game is what happens when the world runs out of oil, and what would that cause the nations to do? And in the game, you see an alliance of northern nations and then of, you know, western nations, and the world goes to war over oil. And a lot of it actually sounds like what you talk about in your book. And I thought it was kind of intriguing that here you have an entirely secular group of people who are making a video game actually reaching some of the same conclusions that you draw out in your book when you talk about oil and what the result would be in the global economic and political situation would be, and how people would suddenly start fighting over oil, and that could lead right into what the Bible prophesies for the end times.
Oh, wow, I hadn't even heard of that game.
Yeah, it's really interesting. It hasn't been released yet. It's coming out here very, very soon, and I was going to play through it because I wanted to hear more of the storyline, but it follows along, not exactly, but in a very similar fashion to what we're talking about tonight. But anyway, we're talking with Ron Rhodes, author of Northern Storm Rising. And if you got questions about all this end time stuff, this prophecies that we read in Ezekiel, and would like to get those questions answered, because let's face it, these are not always easy passages to understand. Well, here's a golden opportunity to ask a question and get it answered. 505-338-5790 if you'd like to jump in on the conversation as we go through this tonight. 505-338-5790, call in to Raw Talk and ask Ron Rhodes about what's going to happen here in the near future. Not that you, like you said, are setting dates or anything, but, you know, you have studied this through, so we appreciate your insight on this. And now, here's my question, Ron. Someone reading through Ezekiel 38 and 39, if they're not a biblical scholar, if they're just, you know, reading through the Bible in 1 year or, you know, one of those programs, they might read that and say, that was interesting. And then they hear all this stuff, because you're not the only one who's been talking about Russia and Iran and how they fit into Ezekiel 38. They might be a little confused about, well, where did you get those nations from? I mean, I read a lot of names in Ezekiel 38, but how do you draw the conclusion that it's Russia, Iran, Turkey, and all these nations? So where do we come up with those modern equivalents for the ancient nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38?
Well, that's a very good question. Particularly in the first six verses of Ezekiel 38, you find nations like Gog and Magog,
right.
Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Put, and Gomer. And you hear those words and you say, wow, I've never heard of any of those places.
Yeah, they're not around.
Yeah, and so what you want to do is to go into ancient history, you know, get some of those old dusty books and pull out some of those books to study exactly where those nations were located. And also to look for clues in the text of Scripture that might help us to identify some of these terms. And when you do that, it starts to make a whole lot more sense. For example, let's just take one or two of these terms to talk about. The term Rosh is one that's been very controversial, and it's my position that this does refer to Russia. Now, some people have criticized that viewpoint because they'll say, well, you know, just because Rosh sounds like Russia doesn't mean that it's really Russia.
Right.
And I'll tell you what, if that was the only thing that supported the Russia viewpoint, then I wouldn't believe it either.
Yeah.
But what you do is you look at exactly what ancient history reveals, and by doing that, we come to some startling realizations. First of all, we find out that some of the top Hebrew scholars who've ever lived, I'm talking about people like Wilhelm Gensenius and C.F. Kyle of the Kyle and Delitzsch Commentary, I mean, these guys did studies of Rosh in just incredible detail. And they came to the specific conclusion that it refers to the people that presently live in Russia. And they trace this term way back through ancient history in a place that's called Rus. Other times it's called Ras. And it always refers to people living in this same area of the world. When you look at the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that predates the time of Christ, Rosh is translated as Ras. And this is the term that is used from the 9th to the 7th century B.C. to refer to the people that live in present Russia. We've also discovered Egyptian inscriptions that make reference to Rosh in 2600 B.C. And this also refers to the people living in what is now modern-day Russia. Hmm. We've discovered all kinds of other documents in ancient Assyria, for example, that draw the same conclusion. And finally, Rosh in Ezekiel 39:2 is said to be from the remotest parts of the north.
Hmm.
Now, that's a textual clue. When you get out your, get out a straight line ruler and draw a line from Israel straight north and go as far north as you can, you'll go through the heart of Russia.
Hmm.
You see? And so, based upon that kind of information, I've come to the conclusion that this very definitely does refer to Russia. And I've got many pages in the book devoted to that. I've sort of given you just sort of the quick summary of it.
Right.
But, that's sort of a no-brainer when you look at all the evidence. Same thing is true of Persia. In fact, modern Iran was called Persia up until not too long ago. It was in 1935 that Persia became modern Iran. Hmm. And then in 1979, they changed the name to the Islamic Republic of Iran. But prior to 1935, that part of the world was known as Persia for thousands of years. You see, so my point is that by doing historical studies and word studies and looking at textual clues within Ezekiel 38 and 39, it becomes fairly clear what these nations must have been.
Well, we have Tara on the line who has a question about what we're discussing tonight. Tara, welcome to Raw Talk, and what do you have to say, Tara?
Hi, thank you.
Sure.
I've not read Ezekiel in a good while, but when it came to those angels and the wings and the wheels with all the eyes, what in goodness is that talking about?
Well, that's a good question.
You're
talking about Ezekiel chapter 1.
Yeah, that's a good question.
I'm really confused. I don't know what all that is.
Well, first of all, Ezekiel 1 says very specifically that Ezekiel was having a vision. So he was having a vision of God. And as you continue to read Ezekiel 1 and you go over to Ezekiel 10, we discover that those living creatures were cherubim angels. And so in his vision, he got to see some of the angelic realm. And, you know, it's interesting that you ask this question because there's a lot of people who have read that, you know, series of verses, and they've concluded that it was UFOs.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever heard that?
Goodness.
Well, you know, they read about the lightning and the fire within the cloud, and they see this sort of what seems to be like a circular kind of a craft.
Mm.
And then they think about the movie Independence Day with fire in the clouds moving along. Wow, that must be a UFO there. You know, that's what they say. But again, you know, you've got to look at the context, and the context tells us that Ezekiel was having a vision, and he saw the cherubim angels.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what's going on there.
Does that help you out, Tara?
Sort of. There's no, that's just, I was wondering, because the wheels, all the eyes and stuff, that doesn't have any other meaning. It's just,
well, you know what's interesting is that both in Ezekiel 1 and in the book of Revelation, these angels are said to have eyes all over them. And other descriptions of the cherubim talk about how there's four faces, you know, facing north, south, west, and east, so that no matter what direction they go, they're facing forward, as it were. And it's also interesting that some angels in Scripture are called watcher angels, whose apparent role is to watch what's going on earth. It's kind of like God's reconnaissance agents. Even though God doesn't need it, God is omniscient and knows everything. But nevertheless, some angels seem to have that kind of a role. And, you know, I think that we make a mistake when we assume that all angels look alike. You know, you've seen some of these little fat baby angels. You know, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as fat baby angels because angels don't have babies. You know, all the angels were created at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure that you've also seen these very either girl angels,
mm-hmm,
or what you might call androgynous angels. You're not sure if they're male or female. But in the Bible, every appearance of an angel is as a powerful male angel.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean they're gender beings, but it does mean that, you know, that appearing as a male best represents who they are.
Hmm. Well, I hope that helps you out, Tara. Thank you so much for calling in this evening.
Well, thank you very much. Bless you guys.
All right. Have a good evening.
A little bit of a rabbit trail there.
Yeah, just slightly, but
very interesting, though.
Yeah, fascinating nonetheless. I mean, Ezekiel's just full of interesting things to go through.
And, of course, prophecy does talk about the angels prophetically.
And in what we're talking about with this northern storm rising, there's some miraculous events that prevent this northern invasion from succeeding, which I thought was really intriguing. But before we get to that, I wanted to ask you, going back to, you know, trying to identify all these nations correctly, as you're explaining how you came to your conclusions about, you know, whether it was Russia and Iran, the thought occurred to me that some people might hear all that you had to go through to determine that and say, wow, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of research. I don't have time to go, because I'm not writing a book. I don't have time to go and pull out dusty old maps and being,
well,
Indiana
you don't
Jones.
Have to. All you got to do is read my book.
There we
That's
go.
That's what I would say. But, you know, the thing of it is,
it's a good plug. I like that.
You know, if you've got a good Bible dictionary, I mean, everybody ought to have some basic tools,
mm-hmm,
right?
Right.
And, you know, there are some excellent one-volume dictionaries that focus exclusively on the Bible. There are some excellent one-volume concordances that list every single word in the Bible. And by having just those basic kinds of tools, you can come to a lot of the same conclusions I did. But even if you didn't have all those tools, you'd still have some, you know, basic information. For example, when you're talking about Rosh, and the text says that it's to the uttermost parts of the north.
Mm-hmm.
If you just got out your map and looked at that, or got out a globe and drew a line straight north, I mean, you'd come straight to Russia.
Right.
You know, and the same thing with Persia. I mean, any dictionary, not even just a Bible dictionary, but any dictionary will tell you that Iran used to be called Persia.
Right.
So, you know, it's not near as hard as you might think. And besides, you know, this is exciting stuff. When you talk about biblical prophecy, this is the stuff that really shows us that God is in sovereign control of human history. And if you don't get excited about Bible prophecy, then, you know, we need to get some of those, you know, things they use in hospitals to bring you back to life after you've had a heart attack. You know, we need to use those things on you.
I like that. Also, with all the Bible software that we have available today,
yes.
You know, people can dig a little bit deeper with just a few clicks of the mouse and explore some of the things. Although, you know, and this is just, I think this is just part of my journalistic training from when I went through college. Often a lot of the references that are made are still just other people giving you their opinion. And so I've always been one, well, that's nice that that's what they say, but I want to know for myself. And I always,
well, I'm glad that you say that, because, you know, because one of the things I say in most of my books is don't take Ron Rhodes' name, you know, word for it.
Right.
Check it out against Scripture, because we're to be like the ancient Bereans in Acts 17. In Acts 17, the Bereans tested everything the Apostle Paul said and tested it against Scripture. That's the way we're all to be. I don't care if you're a pastor doing a sermon. I don't care if you're hearing something on a radio. I don't care if you're reading a book. You ought to test everything against Scripture, because Scripture is the one authority.
Mm-hmm. Well, 505-338-5790, if you'd like to dive in on our conversation as we talk about some of the interesting events going on right now that may set the stage for events that the Bible predicted over 2,000 years ago. And if you'd like to join in on the conversation, you have a question for Ron Rhodes about these events, give us a call, 505-338-5790. Now, another nation that you spend a lot of time talking about is the nation of Iran and what's going on with the president of Iran and some of the things that they're pursuing now. And we hear that on the news, you know, we saw when he came to America, people weren't too happy. And but still, some people might say that the claims made in your book are a bit alarmist. They're, you know, like just kind of extreme. Why should we be so concerned with what's happening in Iran right now?
Well, I'll tell you what you read in the newspapers and magazines, you know, like U.S. News and World Report and Newsweek. It's a whole lot more alarming than my book. I mean, if you watch the evening news, it's a whole lot more alarming than my book. You know, in my book, I put it in the context of a God who's controlling human history.
Right.
Whereas the news reports don't talk about that. But, you know, the fact is that a lot of what is being reported in the news is alarming. You know, it's not alarmist. It is alarming.
Mm.
Now, there's a difference between the two. Alarming simply means that that what's going on today should get our attention. Alarmist could mean that it's not really necessarily so, that maybe there's some sensationalism entering into the picture. And my book is anything but that. This is a book that focuses on the facts, you know, just the facts, ma'am, as
right.
The old detective used to say. And the fact is that when you look at Ahmadinejad, who is the president of Iran, he has said that very soon a messianic Muslim leader is going to appear. He is the 12th imam. And according to Ahmadinejad's own testimony, Ahmadinejad is sort of the John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of this messianic Muslim figure. And the way that he is preparing, according to revelations he's received from the 12th Imam, is to engage in violence against Israel and the United States. And by engaging in that kind of violence, that will hasten the appearing of the 12th Imam. And once this 12th Imam appears, he will overcome all resistance to Islam, and he will bring the entire world in subjugation to the Islamic religion. And it gets kind of scary in the sense that President Ahmadinejad says that this is going to happen in the next few years. In fact, not long ago, he went on record as saying, and I'm quoting him, our revolution's main mission is to pave the way for the reappearance of the 12th Imam. And then he informed his cabinet that only a few more years would bring about the appearance of the 12th Imam.
Mm.
And you might remember when he was speaking at the United Nations, he said that a mystical light came around him.
Mm-hmm.
And it forced all the people in attendance to focus their soul attention on him. And that it was the 12th Imam basically bringing this about. And so this guy is an apocalyptic nutcase. He really is. And that's one of the reasons why there is so much concern about the possibility of him getting a nuclear weapon. Can you imagine the combination of a nuclear weapon with a guy who is so apocalyptically minded, saying that he wants to push Israel into the sea, and constantly telling the Iranians that that soon we will know what it's like to live in a U.S.-free and Israel-free world? We'll get rid of the great Satan, the United States, as well as the lesser Satan, the nation of Israel. So, again, this is not any attempt to be alarmist. These are just the facts as our news is reporting them. And when you look at the fact that this nation, Iran, has built alliances not just with Russia, but with Turkey and a number of other nations that are prophesied in Ezekiel 38, that's enough to get my attention.
Yeah, and actually some of the things that the president of Iran has said sounds almost like a character out of a comic book, you know, the villains that have a grand scheme for taking over the world and a plot to get there. It sounds almost too extreme to be real, and yet he seems pretty sincere about some of the claims that he's making, and definitely something to be concerned about and a fascinating figure to keep an eye on. We have Milton on the line. Milton, welcome to Raw Talk. What do you have to say, Milton?
Hey, what's going on?
Hey.
Hey, and Ron, it's a pleasure talking to you. I'm very familiar with your ministry. And
well, thank you.
I own a couple of your books myself, so.
Good.
It was a pleasure to finally be able to talk to you. But, Ron, my question was about the book of Ezekiel. I guess I kind of looked at it differently, Ron, and so I was hoping maybe you could help me understand it a little bit better. But I guess I'd kind of always looked at some of the prophecies in Ezekiel that took place kind of like a century later when Jerusalem was rebuilt under Zerubbabel.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I guess I kind of looked at it that way, but I kind of got the tail end of what you were talking about with Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39.
Right.
So I kind of wanted to get your help with understanding, because I guess I looked at it differently.
Okay. Well, that's a fair question. And let me just answer it this way. There have been some other people who have interpreted it as something that took place not long after the time of Ezekiel, but there's a number of things in the text of Scripture which, in my opinion, lead me to believe that that's not the case. First of all, the text specifically says in Ezekiel 38:8 that this invasion will take place in the last days and the latter years. Now, in terms of the Old Testament, whenever that phrase is used of Israel, it always refers to Israel living during the time leading up to the establishment of God's kingdom, the millennial kingdom. It's pointing towards the end times, and so just from that time clue alone, it would lead me to believe that it wasn't referring to something shortly after the time of Ezekiel. Secondly, no such invasion has ever happened to Israel involving the specific nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38. Yes, Ezekiel did go into bondage with the Babylonians, as well as the Assyrians.
Yeah.
It didn't involve Russia and Iran and Turkey and Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan and Afghanistan and all those other stands. it invaded a very specific group of nations that has not yet occurred. Third, you never see in ancient history or during the time of Ezekiel or after God's destruction of that invading force by a great earthquake, by raining fire and sulfur on the invading army, by massive disease, and by causing the various armies of the different nations to engage in friendly fire towards one another. You see, that's what the text of Ezekiel 39 tells us. We've never seen that back in the time of Ezekiel or shortly after the time of Ezekiel. And then finally, I would put it this way to you. This prophecy could not come to pass until after Israel has been restored to the land after a long and worldwide dispersion. In other words, Israel was to be gathered not from one nation like Babylon or Assyria, but from many nations around the world. Ezekiel 38:8 says that the inhabitants have been gathered from many nations back to Israel. You see, so that doesn't sound like the situation back during Ezekiel's time or shortly thereafter.
One of the things I really like that you do in a lot of the stuff that you've written, Ron, is you always present the other sides, and you actually go through a lot of the different interpretations for what's happening in Ezekiel 38 and 39 in your book, and then you explain why you prefer a certain one. But I really appreciated the fact that you did go over other interpretations of this. Some people say it could be this. Some people could say it could be that.
And, well, it's only fair to do that.
Right.
You know, you want to reflect what people are really saying out there. And, you know, what I'm asking people to do is take a look at what the scriptures say, like the verses I just told our caller, and to measure it against, the facts. You know, has it already occurred or is it yet future? And in my opinion, the verses that I've just shared with our caller make it very clear that this is not something that's already happened.
Right. Well, Milton, does that help you out a little bit?
Yeah, you know, Ron, that was really good. And like you were saying, yo, I really appreciated the way, you know, Ron, you know, he kind of dealt with that whole thing. Because, you know, Ron, I had looked at it. I had looked at the book of Ezekiel, particularly with the temple. You know,
right.
I kind of looked at that fulfillment like a century later was Zerubbabel. You know what I'm referring to?
Sure.
So I guess that's where I was kind of looking at it. So, but what you said really helped me out, so I appreciate
well,
it.
Well, good. I'm glad that you called in today.
All right. Thank you, Ron.
God all right.
Thank
Thanks,
you
Milton.
So much for your ministry. I love your books. Right.
Well, thank you. God bless you.
I just hope people really pick up your books because I've always respected you as an apologist, and I appreciate your insights. Appreciate that.
Well, thank you. God bless you, brother.
All right.
All right, Milton calling in, who is not a paid endorser, by the way, just in case anyone's confused by that. 505-338-5790. If you got a question or a comment like Milton had for our guest Ron Rhodes, as we talk about Northern Storm Rising, what's happening right now in the country surrounding Israel that could be setting the stage for the fulfillment of the prophecies in Ezekiel 38. If you got a question about that, 505-338-5790. 5790, if you'd like to call in and ask a question as we continue to discuss this here for, we got about 20 minutes left, a little less than that. Now, Ron, one of the fascinating things that you covered in your book, which I'm sure is of particular interest to a lot of our listeners, is America's role in all this. And more interestingly, the fact that America doesn't seem to be mentioned anywhere. The question comes up, where is America when all of this stuff goes down?
Well, you know, I've been asked that question probably about a million and one times.
Yeah, I'm sure you have.
But, you know, it's one of those things where, I guess I've read, I don't know how many hundreds of books that touch on the issue, and there's a lot of weird views.
Yeah, I can imagine.
There really are. There are some people who try to make, you know, direct applications of Bible verses to America that I think are just really stretching it. There's others who say that the Bible indirectly refers to America. For example, we read about the land divided by rivers in Isaiah 18. And since the United States is divided by the Mississippi River, well, the United States must be in Isaiah 18.
Well, there you go.
But, you know, the problem is that that passage actually goes on to identify the land as modern Sudan or ancient Kush.
Don't.
So that won't work. The question is this. If America is not mentioned either directly or indirectly in Bible prophecy, why isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, America is the one superpower in the world, and it's, you know, obviously allied with Israel. So why isn't it mentioned in Bible prophecy? Well, I really got a whole chapter on this in the book. And just to give you a couple of possibilities, first of all, the Bible doesn't mention most of the nations in the world. It just doesn't. Even in the major prophecies, the Bible just doesn't mention most of the nations in the world. So that could be the reason. Or, number two, it could be that America doesn't play a big role in the unfolding of prophecy. Some might think that's a little hard to believe, you know, since America is a superpower that has an alliance with Israel, but it's a possibility. Third, there are some people who think that America is going to continue to slide into the gutter in terms of morality and spiritual degeneration, and so maybe America will just implode spiritually. Or number four, is there a possibility that America could be attacked by nuclear weapons? It's kind of a scary thought, but some of our top experts, including Harvard professor Graham Allison, says that that's more likely than not. There's more than a 50% chance that an American city will be attacked by a nuclear weapon.
Hmm.
And if that happens, you know, the U.S. economy will probably collapse. It's also probable that the United States would be in a lesser position to defend Israel should Israel be attacked following that kind of a nuclear attack.
Hmm.
I mean, it's hard to say where that would go. Another possibility is what's called an EMP attack. Are you familiar with that?
Electric magnetic pulse.
Yeah, an electromagnetic pulse attack. And the way that comes about is that an enemy will launch a nuclear weapon about 300 miles in the atmosphere and detonate the nuclear weapon, and that will cause every electronic component in the country to fry. Everything electric goes out. The internet, all your cars and buses, your computers, your electricity, your refrigerators, everything. Not just for one day, not for 1 week, not for 1 month, but possibly many months and even a year or more. And in fact, the experts say it could take years to replace the infrastructures that are electrical in nature, such as electric companies and so forth. Now, if that happened, we would immediately be catapulted back into 19th century transportation. That means a great slowdown in the distribution of food and medicine and, you know, anything else. So that's always a possibility. But, you know, there is one further possibility, and that is, what if that event that is known as the rapture takes place before the tribulation period? Now, I know people are debating, when does a rapture happen? Some people say before the tribulation, some say after, some say during. I'm one of those who believes it happens before the tribulation period. But what will happen at the rapture? Well, one thing we know is that a pretty strong percentage of Americans are Christians. And that means that at the rapture, a huge part of our workforce is going to vanish. You're going to have lots of employees not show up for work, lots of bosses not show up for work. You're going to have lots of law enforcement officers not show up for work, lots of doctors not show up at hospitals, lots of workers not show up at manufacturing companies and so forth.
Lots of soldiers not going to show up?
Yeah, lots of soldiers. I mean, you just name it. A huge part of the American force will vanish, and that also means that many loans will go unpaid, college tuition will go unpaid. Probably the economy will collapse because of the panic that it will cause. So, I mean, that's a possibility, too. You know, I think that the rapture would affect America more so than, for example, a Muslim nation, because there's far fewer Christians in a Muslim nation than in America. So, you know, these are some of the possible reasons why America might not be mentioned in Bible prophecy. But when you come down to it, we just don't know for sure, because the Bible doesn't come out and tell us specifically. And that's why, you know, whatever we decide, we can't be dogmatic on it.
Right. Well, now we have a lot of people depressed about the future of America.
Well, you know something? I'm a patriot myself.
Right.
I'm a patriot. I support our country. I pray for our president. I support our military, putting themselves in harm's way to protect us. And so it brings me no joy to point these facts out. But you know what? Sometimes bringing in an awareness of the possibility of bad things that can happen can be the thing to turn a nation around, too.
Mm-hmm.
After all, God himself does warn nations that if nations turn their backs on him, that's only bad for the nation.
Right.
Whereas if nations humble themselves and turn back to him, God blesses that nation. So I'm speaking from the perspective of an American patriot.
Well, you know, when you talk about a lot of those scenarios in your book, you know, often my reaction was, well, how would I respond if this were to take place? What would my response be as an American? Would America draw together, you know, thinking of what happened after 9/11 and how the nation came together? Could we find the strength to do that again after an even more devastating attack? And talking about 9/11, that was a point when a lot of us started paying attention to what was happening in the world.
Yeah.
Up to that point, America kind of went about its business and most of us couldn't pronounce Al-Qaeda or, you know, any of those words. We didn't have any reason to be able to pronounce it or have any familiarity with Islam. And, you know, our world was radically changed. Interestingly enough, I didn't really watch the news a lot until 9/11. And then ever since then, not that I watch the news every day and read every newspaper and stuff, but I've had a desire to at least have a passing familiarity with what's happening in the world. You know, that was one of the lasting changes for me from 9/11, was to always make sure I had a passing awareness of what's taking place in the world so that I'm not totally shocked by something like that happening again. So what I want to do, Ron, in mentioning that, is bring this back to us personally. How does that affect our daily lives? Why should we as Christians care about any of this?
Well, you know, I've labored a lot with people and helping them to understand the significance of Bible prophecy because, you know, the Bible doesn't just give us prophecy so that we would know the future. You know, I know people like to know the future, but the Bible doesn't give us prophecy just for us to know the future. Rather, it really ought to make a difference in the way that we live. It's interesting to me that whenever you come across biblical prophecies, it's almost always right next to a verse that says something like this: therefore, live righteously and live in purity and clean up your life in view of the fact of what's coming in the future. You see, now that's kind of a paraphrase, but very often when you have prophecies, you have verses like that that tell us that Bible prophecy ought to affect the way that we live. And so my exhortation to people is, number one, understand what the Bible says prophetically. And then number two, let it change the way that you live. Beyond that, there are some practical things to be aware of. Don't be troubled, for example. You know, a lot of people might read prophecy and they might say, well, that's just so scary and I'm not sure I like it. Well, John 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. And then he goes on to talk more about that verse. And, you know, no matter what happens, we have Jesus Christ walking with us hand in hand. And that's enough to bring you joy no matter what the circumstances. And then finally, you know, whenever you're thinking about Bible prophecy, it should always point you to the awesome greatness of God. God is in control. There's nothing that can take place in your life or in the life of a nation that is beyond the reach of God's sovereign control. And what we as Christians are called to do is to trust him. No matter what comes our way, we trust him. And we continue to shine as lights, and we continue to be salt in our society. That is to say, we're to have a positive influence in our society. And we're not to be defeatist. You know, people say, why shine the brass on a ship that's sinking?
Right.
Well, that's not our mentality. All throughout Scripture, we're told to really have a positive influence on those around us. So those are just a few of the insights I have just for what our attitude ought to be. And, of course, ultimately, we should have an eternal perspective, knowing that this life is not all there is anyway, that we're all headed towards a wonderful heaven where we spend eternity with Jesus Christ.
Sometimes I wonder if maybe we're a little too informed in America and Western civilization, because we have so many sources for biblical teaching and so many resources where we can hear about this stuff. How important do you think it is for people to go to Scripture and study it out for themselves? Not just take, you know, Ron Rhodes' words for it, or Skip Heitzig's word for it, or Billy Graham's word for it, or, you know, anyone else, but to take the time to study, especially those quote-unquote difficult mystery passages for themselves.
You know, one of the healthiest things I ever had to do was going to Dallas Theological Seminary, because one of the things that we were told on the first day is, don't you ever use a commentary. Never consult a commentary while you're at Dallas Seminary. The idea being that you go to the biblical text, and you let the biblical text be your guide. And I remember one of the courses I took, it was Howard Hendricks, and he said, I want you to read Acts 1:8 tonight and write down 25 observations about that one verse. Well, that was excruciating.
Yeah.
25 observations about one verse. So we came in the next day, handed in our papers, and then he said, tomorrow's assignment is to come up with 50 additional observations about that one verse.
Wow.
Well, that was just a killer. 75 observations about one verse. And the point was, he was teaching us to dig deep into the Scriptures, and that proved to be such an invaluable lesson. Because that's what we all need to be doing. You can get overwhelmed in the land of commentaries and in the land of dictionaries, in the land of concordances. Those are good tools that we should have on hand. You know, make no mistake about it. But the fact is, that should never replace your going to the text of Scripture, because the text of Scripture is actually the Word of God.
Right.
Commentaries are man-made.
One of the things I always got frustrated with when I would lead a Bible study is when I'd ask someone, okay, what do you think about this passage? And they would look down to their footnotes in their study Bible.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
It says here that blah, 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 blah. It's like, okay, that's nice. I'm glad you quoted that for all of us. Now, what do you think? And then you get that blanket look on their face for a while. Well, it says here, and actually I refuse to buy a study Bible for, I've been a Christian for over 20 years, and I haven't owned a study Bible until just recently. Like, I didn't want to have a study Bible because I didn't want to be someone who would do that and just go off what the commentary said. And then just recently in the past few years, I've realized, it'd be a good tool to have around. I'm not going to use it as my main Bible, but it might come in handy. And it has been a good tool, but not the one. That's not the only Bible I read. So I appreciate you sharing that, because I feel the same way. There's no substitute for understanding Scripture for yourself.
Well, you know, just don't forget that the Holy Spirit is your teacher.
Mm.
The Holy Spirit illumines your mind so that you can understand the text. It is true that the Holy Spirit has given the gift of teaching to certain men and women,
mm-hmm.
and God can use those men and women to help you understand the text of Scripture when you can't by yourself, but nevertheless, that text of Scripture has to remain central. I mean, you know, don't rely on some other book in place of Scripture, because those books are man-made, whereas Scripture is God-made.
As I was reading all the stuff that you're talking about, and, you know, I'm not going to say I enjoyed it, because it was pretty bleak. It's like, wow, that's kind of depressing. I'm not looking forward to that happening. But the one thing that I kept thinking about was how this should affect my desire to share the gospel. How do you hope that understanding these things that are coming, these things that are developing, how should that affect our urgency to share the good news?
Well, I think that we are in a unique position, because out of all the religions that are out there, Christianity is good news.
Mm.
You see, all the other religions tell you to do things in order to earn some kind of a relationship with God, whereas in Christianity, God reaches down in the person of Jesus Christ and offers you a free gift of salvation for those who trust in him. And in a day in which we've got all kinds of things going wrong, what could be better news than that?
Mm.
No wonder the gospel is called good news. We can come into a relationship with God in which we are reconciled and have peace with him, no matter what our past. I say it again, no matter what our past. I bet you there's someone listening to me right now that thinks that they've done enough bad stuff to where God could never accept them. And that's just not true.
Yeah.
God has made the provision through Jesus Christ, who took the rap for you. He took every sin you could ever possibly commit and nailed it on the cross with Jesus Christ. So, you know, yes, it ought to be an encouragement for us to share the good news. And, you know, Bible prophecy itself can be something that can be used to share the good news. This is not true with everybody, but you know what got me to become a Christian?
What's
Bible
that?
Bible prophecy.
Really? Wow.
Bible prophecy. I was in Hollywood, California, doing a bunch of big TV shows, you know, like the American Bandstand and Merv Griffin and Mike Douglas and The Tonight Show and a bunch of those kind of shows. I was pursuing a showbiz career. And then someone was talking to me about Bible prophecy. I became a Christian as a result of that Bible prophecy.
Hmm.
I promptly ended my showbiz career and went to seminary.
Wow. I didn't know that. That's really interesting.
Yeah, I've been serving the Lord ever since. So, yeah, that, you know, prophecy can be used as a tool to actually draw someone into the kingdom.
Well, it's I'm so glad that our paths had a chance to cross. It's been such a pleasure to get to know you. We've had you on several times. I hope we'll have you on several times here in 2008. Real quick, where can people contact you if they'd, you know, had some questions that they couldn't express verbally and would like to write down, or would like to find out more about your ministries? Where can they go, Ron?
Well, the best place to go is just on the internet, and that's ronrhodes.org.
Okay.
ronrhodes.org. And this book, Northern Storm Rising, is right there on the front page, and we offer it at a big discount. Not only that, we have a free newsletter. So if you want to just sign up for that, you know, we don't ask for any money for it.
All right. Well, Ron, thank you so much for sharing your time with me this evening. I really do appreciate it. And again,
it's my pleasure. Thank you for having me.
It's always a fascinating time to talk with you, so thank you.
God bless.
Ron Rhodes joining us here on Raw Talk. His book, Northern Storm Rising, all about Russia, Iran, and things that are happening today that could indicate that biblical prophecy might be fulfilled right before our eyes. And again, the thing that I kept coming back to while I was reading his book is, wow, this is kind of scary stuff, but we don't have to be afraid, because when you are in Jesus Christ, your future is secure no matter what may happen in this world. We don't have to tremble with uncertainties. We can know that we know that we know that we are saved and that we will spend eternity in heaven with God. Now, if you don't know that you know that you know that, then after reading especially Ron Rhodes' book, you might have some reason for concern, but that can change through Jesus Christ. So don't wait until it's too late. There are things happening right now in this world that means that the end may be a lot closer than we realize. You don't have a lot of time to put things off for that deathbed conversion. Better to do it now than to be taken unawares. And if you'd like to find out more about what it means to have a secure future for all eternity with Jesus Christ, you can send us an email, studio@m88.org. We'd love to tell you more. You can learn more at our website, m88.org, or you can contact Ron Rhodes at his website. But don't put it off, because time is running out. Thank you so much for joining us tonight. Next Sunday, as you may know, Super Bowl Sunday, we'll be taking an evening off because I'm not sure a lot of you would be listening anyway. And then we're going to come back, and we're going to talk a little bit about salvation. Who said Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven? How does that work? Does it really work? We're going to ask some tough questions about this whole salvation conversion process and examine it in detail from a biblical point of view. It should be a fascinating conversation. So I hope you come back and join us for that. Thank you for joining us this evening here on Raw Talk on M88.